Welcome to those of you here in person, as well as those of you who are joining us online. As Ryan said, my name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. If you have a Bible with you, if you could go ahead and open it up to Acts chapter 24 and 25, that's where we're going to be spending the bulk of our time today together. Last week, we took a look at and kind of recapped the first 22 chapters of Acts, and then we honed in on this plot that the Jewish leaders were undertaking in order to kill Paul. Paul is the apostle who previously had, earlier in the book of Acts, persecuted Christ's church, and we see him now kind of in a role reversal where he's become and he's given his life to Christ. He's become a missionary for the gospel. He returned to Jerusalem after God promised that he would go to Rome, and he was arrested by the Jewish leaders, nearly killed by a mob, and then he was taken into custody by Roman soldiers who don't like mobs, and then he has been just at kind of the product of all of these different plots where his life is constantly on the line. And there were two major takeaways that we talked about last week. The first was dealing, as Pastor Ryan mentioned, with God's sovereignty. And we're going to see a beautiful picture of that again today. And if you're not familiar with that term, I think Ryan did a fantastic job summing it up. It's really just his perfect timing, his impeccable timing, his absolute authority. That which he wants to accomplish, he will accomplish in spite of us, in spite of anything else that is happening, because he is in complete control. And the second piece that we looked at last week was this reality that Paul dealt with an incredible amount of loss in his life. And some of what he dealt with, we can see in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 27 say this: five different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. I have traveled on many long journeys. I have faced danger from rivers and from robbers. I have faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I have faced danger in the cities and the deserts and on the seas. And I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers, but are not. I have worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights. I have been hungry and thirsty and have often gone without food. I have shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. Paul experienced incredible loss for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was because of his love for Jesus that the Jews are now trying still to kill him in the text that we're going to be opening up today. And they nearly succeeded last week. And if it wasn't for the intervention of Rome, Paul may have been assassinated by the plots that were happening of that day. And if you recall from the text last week as well, Paul took a 64-mile journey in custody by Roman soldiers from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Here we go. We're kind of coming in over here. Clicker's not working, but that's okay. So Jerusalem there is on the bottom, right in the center there, where the Dead Sea is. And then he goes up to the coast, over to the west, to Caesarea. And he makes the first part of that journey with about 500 soldiers total. And then he continues on for the second part of an overnight journey with just mounted cavalry. And he arrives at the fortress of Caesarea. And it's at the fortress of Caesarea where he's now going to spend the next 2 years imprisoned by Rome. And really, Paul doesn't get out of prison until he's executed in Rome later on, years and years later. But where we're at right now in the story is what we talked about last week. This is about 10 days after the events that we talked about last week in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 23. So Paul arrived in Caesarea after that overnight flight with Roman soldiers. And then after that, now it's about 5 days later where the Jews have actually followed him. The Jewish leaders have followed him. They've hired a lawyer. They've brought kind of another mob of sycophants or Jews who are just a bunch of yes men who are going to agree with these false charges that were given against Paul. And now that's where we're at in the text here in Acts chapter 24. But through all things, Paul continues to live out the reality that we saw last week from Philippians 3:8. This reality that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's what Paul lived and breathed. This reality that Christ is so much worth anything, more than anything that we can ever ask or imagine. And it is for his sake, Paul says, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ. Paul lost his family, nearly lost his life on many occasions, and yet he continues to be willing to give up everything for the gospel. Now, what we know about the Apostle Paul, I think it's safe to say that he's a man of action. We see him constantly on the move throughout the scriptures. So the fact that he's now imprisoned in Caesarea, I think would be an incredibly tough punishment for him. I think it would be far more difficult for him to endure the tediousness of prison than it would have been to endure lashings or beatings or anything else that he had been going. Because Paul had been taking the gospel to the farthest reaches of the world for years at this point. And he's just been going and going and going, and he's been burdened by the churches. And there's this reality that we see in 2 Corinthians 11, those verses that we just looked at before, where even above and beyond all of those different things that Paul suffered for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says there's one thing that was even more burdensome than that, and that was his concern for the brothers and sisters that he had in Christ, his concern for the churches. Paul was extremely other-centered. The presence of Christ in him wouldn't allow him to be anything less than other-centered. So for him to be in prison now, I think would be very difficult. And yet the Lord has things to teach us even in stillness. Paul is going to Rome, even if it means that he's going to go to Rome in chains. God promised him that in Acts chapter 23. And from prison, this is a text that we see a couple of years from now here, Ephesians 4, where Paul's writing this letter to the church in Ephesus, and he says this, during his time of imprisonment, he says, "Therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God." When Paul wrote these words, he was awaiting execution. This comes after the text that we're in today. And yet, he continues to point back to the calling that each of us have in Christ. And that might look different. We might walk different roads. But in all things, we are to continue to live above reproach. We are to continue to live in purity. That is what Christ demands of us. That is what God asks of us. There's nothing that we do or say that should not reflect Jesus Christ in this life. And I get it. We all still sin. Okay, I am far from perfect, right? My wife would be the first one to tell you that. Okay, we're far from perfect. I get that. And yet, through Christ in me, though, we can continue to be on this journey of sanctification, of transformation, of change, to become more like Jesus. You know, in the West here, I think a lot of us would look at what Paul is experiencing right now and say, oh my goodness, what a waste. What a waste. You see, we like to, in the West, measure impact by way of effectiveness. When in reality, God doesn't necessarily see things that way. When given the opportunity or when given the choice between a free Paul, a Paul who had been for years taking the gospel to the farthest reaches of the world, and a Paul who is now confined to one location in the fortress of Caesarea, under guard, in prison, in Rome, we would say, oh my goodness, a free Paul is going to be way better than a Paul who's imprisoned. And yet, what God has called Paul to right now is a time of stillness. And we need to trust God's sovereignty. We need to trust that he has it under control, even if we can't see what is happening in the here and now, even if we can't see the end game that God has planned, we continue to trust him. And that's something that Paul models for us here during his time in prison. To live as Christ and to die as gain. That was his heartbeat. Paul recognized that God cares more about our faithfulness than he does our effectiveness. First and foremost, Paul was a man of Christ. He surrendered his will to Jesus Christ in all things, at all times. Even if that meant that what he desired to do would be going to check in on these churches, even if that meant that right here and right now, he needed to be exactly where God had him, imprisoned, unable to move from the fortress in Caesarea. God is a God of impeccable timing. It's flawless. His will is perfect. And we're going to see that in the text today. There's a ton of narrative text that we have here in Acts chapter 24 and 25. So as we go through this, we're going to read through kind of the first half within Acts chapter 24. We'll read through that, and then I'm going to do quite a bit of summary there on the tail end in Acts chapter 25. So let's go ahead and jump in. The first 9 verses of Acts chapter 24 tells us that 5 days later, Ananias, the high priest, arrived with some of the Jewish elders and the lawyer Tertullus to present their case against Paul to the governor. So remember, this was where Paul was in Jerusalem. This is 5 days 5 days after now, he's in the fortress of Caesarea under the care of Governor Felix and imprisoned there. And the Jews have followed him and they've hired this lawyer, this oily snake of a man named Tertullus. And we'll see kind of what his presentation looks like. It's kind of comical the way that Luke writes it. And it says, when Paul was called in, Tertullus presented the charges against Paul in the following address to the governor. This just oozes sleazy slimeball-esque type language that we see here. You have provided a long period of peace for us Jews, and with foresight have enacted reforms for us. For all of this, Your Excellency, we are very grateful to you. This is Tertullus, the lawyer, speaking. But I don't want to bore you, so please give me your attention for only a moment. We have found this man to be a troublemaker who is constantly stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the cult known as the Nazarenes. Furthermore, he was trying to desecrate the temple when we arrested him. You can find out the truth of our accusations by examining him yourself. Then the other Jews chimed in, declaring that everything Tertullus said was true. So as the Jews brought their accusations against Paul, they also brought a large number of people who were just there to be yes men, to claim that what Tertullus said was true. And when you look at history, and you look at the Jewish historian Josephus in particular, and others, Tacitus, and you can see that the high priest Ananias was a very corrupt high priest. So this was not uncommon for him to be doing this. And he was constantly waging this war of political weight against Rome, because the Jews obviously didn't want to be under the thumb of Rome. But Ananias was very corrupt in how he waged that war. He was by no means above reproach in his character. But Paul here is, and we're going to see his defense in a moment. And what he says, though, primarily just deals with Christ. You see, Paul was a thorn in the side of these Jewish leaders, because they would have been the ones who had blessed Paul in his former crusade against Christianity as he was going around imprisoning and killing Christians prior to Christ getting a hold of his life. So he would have been doing that with the blessing of the Jewish High Council, with the blessing of men like Ananias. So for him to be going around now and speaking, not against them, but speaking against what they believe, that there is a resurrection, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, this would have been something that undermined and undercut their authority, something that no one in a position of power generally likes to experience. So Tertullus comes in and they start by flattering Governor Felix. And, you know, as I was researching Governor Felix, I found out that he was an extremely brutal ruler. You know, for Tertullus to say that they've had this long peace and prosperity under Felix's rule would have been a blatant lie, because Felix killed countless Jews. He was extremely brutal in the way that he ruled. And it was actually the Jewish historian Tacitus who described Felix as a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. If you got on Felix's bad side, you were going to end up dead. For the Jews to come and leverage these accusations against Paul, if it ticked Felix off enough, they would have faced serious repercussions. So they attempt to appeal to his vanity, they put a spin on things, and they try to paint Paul as this political seditionist, this leader of various rebellions that were going on in the area, when in fact Paul had absolutely nothing to do with those rebellions. The text that we saw last week showed us that Paul came to Jerusalem to worship, and he was in the temple worshiping for 7 days when he was arrested by the Jews. So he's given this opportunity here now, Paul is, to present his case to Governor Felix. And this is what he says, starting in verse 10. The governor then motioned for Paul to speak. Paul said, I know, sir, that you have been a judge of Jewish affairs for many years, so I gladly present my defense before you. You can quickly discover that I arrived in Jerusalem no more than 12 days ago to worship at the temple. My accusers never found me arguing with anyone in the temple, nor stirring up a riot in any synagogue or on the streets of the city. These men cannot prove the things they accused me of doing. But I admit that I follow the way. The way is Christ. The way is Christianity. I admit that I follow the way which they call a cult. I worship the God of our ancestors, and I firmly believe the Jewish law and everything written in the prophets. I have the same hope in God that these men have, that he will raise both the righteous and the unrighteous. Because of this, I always try to maintain a clear conscience before God and all people. After several years away, I returned to Jerusalem with money to aid my people and to offer sacrifices to God. My accusers saw me in the temple as I was completing a purification ceremony. There was no crowd around me and no rioting. But some Jews from the province of Asia were there, and they ought to be here to bring charges if they have anything against me. Ask these men here what crime the Jewish High Council found me guilty of, except for the one time I shouted out, I am on trial before you today because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. At that point, Felix, who was quite familiar with the way, adjourned the hearing and said, "Wait until Lysias, the garrison commander, arrives. Then I will decide the case." He ordered an officer to keep Paul in custody, but to give him some freedom and allow his friends to visit him and take care of his needs. The text that we read last week informed us that the garrison commander in Jerusalem, Lysias, actually sent a letter to Governor Felix detailing everything that had happened. So for Tertullus and the Jews to come and to leverage these accusations against Paul, it would have gone in stark contrast to what that letter had sent that Governor Felix had received from Lysias had stated. So Felix would have known that these men were putting a spin on the truth. And you can tell that Felix is leaning towards Paul in this matter because he postpones the decision until Lysias arrives and he allows Paul freedom while he's in custody, including visitors, which we're going to see is very important as God enacts his sovereign will in this whole scenario over the course of the next 2 years. There's a deeper purpose here than what we see on the surface to Paul's imprisonment. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus warns his disciples that they're going to stand trial before the kings and rulers of the world. And in verse 13, he says this, "This will be your opportunity to tell them about me." This will be your opportunity to tell them about me. Jesus is saying that our public trials, the accusations that are brought against us, they're all for the purpose that we can represent Christ and represent him well. And Paul recognizes this. You see, the objective of winning the trial here, that's temporary. But the objective to represent Christ well, the ramifications of that can be eternal. And Paul recognizes this. He recognizes that right here, right now, this is just a small piece. Of far greater importance is how I represent Christ in the way that I live before these men who have and hold the power of life and death over me. He recognizes this. Our greater objective is bearing testimony for Jesus Christ. And I think that that's a lesson that we can pull away from this text for every interaction we have in our lives. To bear witness for Christ in all things, at all times, in front of everyone we meet. This interaction that Paul's having with Governor Felix, it's God telling Paul that now the time had come for him and other Christians to have the privilege of speaking Christ before the rulers of the world. And he was to begin with the Jewish leaders and the Roman governors, and eventually he is going to find his way to Caesar himself, the emperor of the known world. And he's going to do so with the purpose of being a messenger for Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't care as much about winning right now as he cares about being above reproach, conducting himself in purity before Governor Felix, and we should care just as much as Paul does in the interactions that we have. Because our lives, at the end of the day, we are walking advertisements for Jesus Christ. We are a billboard for Christianity. The church here, we're described as the physical representation of Christ on this earth. Paul treated everyone that he met, every interaction that he had, he treated it in such a way as this person might have this one opportunity to see Christ in this life. This one interaction with me right here, right now. Paul lived this way. This might be their only interaction to see Christ. That was the import, the impact that Paul lived. And God has given him now the privilege of speaking Christ before the rulers of the world. And this first interaction that he has with Governor Felix is about to happen. And we see that in the next two verses in 24 and 25 of chapter 24. So this is a few days after this decision that Felix had made to postpone the results of this trial. He says, a few days later, Felix came back with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. Sending for Paul, they listened as he told them about faith in Christ Jesus. As he reasoned with them about righteousness and self-control and the coming day of judgment, Felix became frightened. "Go away for now," he replied. "When it is more convenient, I'll call for you again." Felix was incredibly proud. He was incredibly vain. He was greedy. He was lustful. Josephus, a Jewish historian, described him in that way. And if you look at Felix's life, he was born a slave. And he clawed his way up and left a trail of bodies in his wake miles long in order to get where he was right now. And his current wife, Drusilla, you know, it's really interesting. I just have to take a little bit of an aside here to talk about Felix because They didn't have tabloids back in the day, back in Jerusalem, but this would have been all over the news, the gossip of the day in the markets. So Felix was apparently an incredibly, you know, good-looking man, and he was a very powerful man. You know, he was the governor of the province in that area, and he had three quick successions of wives in a row, and each of those wives were princesses that he took from marriages to other men. And Drusilla was his current wife, and she was actually married to another king, and Felix convinced her to leave him and to come for him, which was really interesting because she goes back to her homeland now, and she's Jewish, so there's going to be a little bit of a scandal that happens as a result of this. Everybody would have been talking about what was going on in here, but nobody would have wanted to talk about it in the presence of Felix because of Felix's character. He would have immediately just cut them down or thrown them in chains. So he would have killed anyone who brought this up to him. And yet, Paul, who was just a few days ago standing before Felix, now has Felix actually standing before him. The presence of Christ in Paul actually flips the tables here. It's really interesting, this interaction. Paul reasoned with Felix about the things that nobody else was willing to bring to his attention or to talk to him about. Because again, for Paul, it was about bearing witness to Christ. It wasn't about winning this trial. Paul didn't take this private meeting with Felix. He didn't take the opportunity to make his own case, to try to build up his own merit, to sway Felix to rule in his favor so that Paul could get to Rome quicker. Paul didn't do that. Instead, what Paul saw was a man and a woman standing at the crossroads of the gates of life or the gates of hell. And he recognized that of far greater importance than his earthly trial and his earthly sufferings were the souls of another human being. And he reasoned with them. And it's no secret what Paul would have talked to them about. Okay, he writes about it all in the New Testament. He would have talked to them about the holiness of God. He would have talked to them about the necessity of righteous living. You're literally telling someone who has built his career on the lust and sacrifice of other people right now that he needs to live righteous. I mean, can you imagine this interaction? I can just picture Felix sitting there just stunned by what's going on. How does this man here have the audacity to speak to me like this? Are you kidding me? What in the world is going on? Paul would have talked to them about the awful penalty of sin, of the consequences of living apart from Christ, the wickedness of lust and immoral living, and the need to surrender their lives to Jesus Christ, to surrender to the way. Paul cut to the heart of the matter, their sin, not his own defense. But hear me on this. The language that's used here describes an incredible amount of compassion and love that Paul used. We just went through this Advent series about 1 Corinthians 13. And at the start of that chapter, we're told that we can speak all sorts of different things. But if we don't represent Jesus Christ well, if we don't represent from a place of love, we're nothing more than a windbag. Doesn't matter what we say. Clanging gong, a noisy cymbal. Our voice just gets lost in the rest of the world. So here Paul is standing before two of the most powerful people in that area of the world, and he's telling them about the grace and love of Jesus Christ. This is an interaction that is reminiscent of the prophets in the Old Testament, where they would approach a ruler of the day and they would say, "You better repent or bad things are going to happen." Except now Paul can point to the person of Jesus Christ, the grace and mercy of our Heavenly Father. A faith that's built on fear of consequence or judgment is a faith that's built on shifting sands. But a faith that's built on the person of Jesus Christ, the love of God, the grace that was the cross, that is unshakable. And this is what Paul would have talked to Governor Felix about. And he's fearful, Felix says. He becomes frightened. Other translations say that he was trembling. We don't necessarily know if it's because of rage over what Paul was speaking to him about, or if it was because he was sincerely affected by Paul's words. But regardless of what it was in that moment, Felix sends Paul away and says that he's going to call him again. And the text tells us that he hardens his heart. Similar to Pharaoh, all the way back when the Israelites were enslaved to Egypt, Felix hardens his heart. And he keeps Paul in prison for 2 more years. And over the course of this next 2 years, he sends for Paul weekly to interact with him. Not because he wants to hear of the message that Paul is talking about right here, but because his heart has been hardened to the grace of Christ and he's looking for a bribe. He's looking for something from Paul that will allow him to move on from the words that he stated. And he keeps Paul in prison, constantly probing for weakness. Can you imagine that? You're imprisoned for 2 years. Okay, you're given some freedoms that you're afforded because of your Roman citizenship. Okay, but at the same time, you're constantly being asked to represent Christ in every interaction. I mean, this is reminiscent of Daniel, right? This is reminiscent of Joseph, okay, where you're living essentially in a foreign culture right now, and everything that you do is under scrutiny. And you're constantly being asked to compromise your faith to receive maybe a little bit of this or a little bit of that. Or, hey, Paul, I'll rule in your favor if. And yet Paul continuously, despite the mental exhaustion, despite the need to constantly be on his guard, continues to represent Christ well, continues to be above reproach. For a man who has spent his entire life up to this point going, for him to be stuck here now, this would have been a sentence for him that was worse than torture. And yet, as he stated earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, he recognizes that we are all called to different paths. And Paul trusts in God's impeccable timing. He trusts in his sovereignty. He trusts that what he's going through right now is going to be worth it in the end. And he knows, because God has promised him and God does not break his promises, he knows that eventually he's going to make it to Rome. Eventually, he's going to get there. But this imprisonment was no accident. And I just think this is the coolest thing, looking at kind of the subtext of the text here. We can see some things that are happening in the world around Paul right now because of the imprisonment that he's experiencing right now. Remember what we talked about earlier, right? Right? We would look at Paul right now and we would say, what a waste. Paul should be out taking the gospel to people. And yet, Paul was exactly where he needed to be. Not only was he kept safe from the Jews and their plots, because believe me, they were still trying to get him over the course of that 2 years. He always had to be on his guard. I mean, if he stepped foot somewhere, there was a good chance that he might have been killed. But it was also during this time that God continued to exercise his far-reaching sovereignty. Okay, the establishment of his plan and his church and the gospel that was going out. Take a look at what Luke 1 verses 3 through 4 says. This is Luke writing here. Remember, Luke wrote the gospel of Luke. He also wrote the book of Acts. He says, having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write an accurate account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. 2 years, Paul's in prison. And Luke would have accompanied Paul on a number. He accompanied Paul on a number of missionary journeys previously. But over the course of this 2 years, Luke is able to investigate fully the person of Jesus Christ, Christianity. He's able to see and interact with Paul over the course of this 2 years. And scholars believe that it was during this time that Luke not only wrote the first book of the first draft of the Gospel of Luke, but also potentially wrote much of the book of Acts. I mean, there's things that are happening behind the scenes that we don't see. As Ryan stated, you know, in 2021, I hope that we can look back in 2020 and see God's fingerprints. Because if we don't see God's fingerprints and how he's working, I don't know that we're necessarily looking in the right place. There is so much that's going on that we don't see in the world. And Paul is exactly where he needs to be. What we would consider to be a waste of resources or of talent right now, Paul is actually allowing things to happen where he's not center stage, because believe me, Christ should be center stage in all things that we do. But things are going on around him right now because of this imprisonment that allow God's kingdom to be advanced. And it's beautiful to see and to know and to recognize that no matter what, we are a part of God constantly advancing his kingdom. God is the God of impeccable timing. Oftentimes we can't see what he has planned. Take a look at Romans 11. I love this verse here, verses 33 and 34. Oh, how great are God's riches in wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. We can't fathom it. We can't know the mind of God. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? Even the wisest man in the history of the world wouldn't even be able to comprehend an iota of what God is planning and how he's implementing his will here on this earth. And yet he chooses to use us, and he chooses to use his church in spite of us. You know, that was one of the things that I was reminded of over the course of this past week. God uses us, certainly. He absolutely does. But always, 100% of the time, God works in spite of us, even as he uses us. He works in spite of us. Because let's face it, we're all a bunch of mess ups, aren't we? At the end of the day, apart from Christ, I am just a depraved individual. I need Jesus. Our Father God is trustworthy. There's no unrighteousness in him at all. And he has everything in control, from the movement of nations to the very smallest detail of human life. God is in control. Oh boy, is that humbling, is it not? To be reminded of that fact. So Paul's in prison for 2 years at this point, constantly being probed for weakness. And Felix is actually called back to Rome by Nero, Emperor Nero. And we don't hear anything about Felix from that point on. He just disappears from the histories. We don't know if he died. We don't know if he was given a different governorship. What happened with that? We don't know. But he's kind of cut out of the histories at this point in time. And Felix, in an act of spite against Paul, because he received nothing from Paul except that which was above reproach, the presence of Christ in him over the course of this 2 years, he leaves Paul imprisoned and says, the next governor can deal with this guy. I'm done with him. And he goes to Rome, and his successor, Governor Festus, comes to Jerusalem, and he's got this man sitting in prison in the fortress at Caesarea. So after 3 days, he, and this is where we're going to be kind of summarizing the events of Acts chapter 25 here, Festus travels to Jerusalem because he needs to figure out what he's going to do with this Roman citizen who's been in custody now for 2 years. And he travels to Jerusalem, and the Jewish leaders, they approach him, and they say, Paul did this and Paul did that, and everything that they were accusing him of 2 years ago, it's just as fresh and as hot for them today as it was back then, because they weren't willing to let it go. And Festus goes, oh my goodness, hold on just 1 second here. I've only been on the job for a week, okay? And I, you know, this is an extremely unstable political region to begin with, so I just need some time here. So I'm going to go back to Caesarea, and y'all are welcome to follow me back there, and you can leverage your accusations against Paul back in Caesarea on my own turf. So he travels back to Caesarea, and the Jews follow him, and it's about 10 days after this that they come, and Paul stands before Governor Festus, and Paul stands before the Jews, and the Jews leverage the same accusations against Paul that they did 2 years ago, except Festus was a corrupt governor. He was an extremely corrupt governor, and he wanted to make a good impression in that area, so he was wavering in his decision. Where Felix stood strong and rebuffed the Jewish leaders because he was trying to get something from Paul, Festus was willing to give Paul up to the sharks. So Festus asks Paul, and he says, hey, Paul, you know, are you willing to go back to Jerusalem to be tried by them there? Because the Jews were going to assassinate him again on the way. They were planning and plotting to assassinate Paul again. And Paul goes, whoa, hold on just 1 second. No, I'm not willing to do that. In fact, I want to appeal my case to Caesar himself. And Festus goes, oh boy, I've only been on the job here for 2 weeks now, and I'm going to send someone to Caesar? Oh, this isn't good. So he goes and he consults with his advisors, and his advisors give him advice and say, hey, you know what? Paul has every legal right to do this. He's a Roman citizen. You got to send him to Caesar. And Festus is going, uh-oh, this isn't good. So Festus is at a loss right now about what he's going to do. And it's really interesting because, again, God is a God of impeccable timing, okay? He's a God of impeccable timing, because it's during this time where Festus is dealing with this kind of political swamp that there's a king by the name of Agrippa who arrives at Caesarea. And he's heard of this man named Paul. Right? God is the God of impeccable timing, because Festus is wavering still here, even as he has to knows that he has to send Paul to Rome. He has no idea what he's going to say. And Agrippa comes, and Festus is complaining to Agrippa, and he's going, oh man, King Agrippa, I just don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know what in the world, like I've got this prisoner here, and he was left to me by Felix, and now I have to send him to Rome, and this is going to make me look really bad, and I don't know what to do. I just don't know. And Agrippa goes, I want to meet with this man named Paul. I've heard of him. He speaks about this dead man who's come back to life named Jesus. I want to hear him. And Festus goes, oh boy, you can talk to him tomorrow. This is great. I really appreciate you being here. And it's through this interaction, and Ryan's going to touch more on this in the future, but it's through this interaction that Festus is given the words that he needs to send Paul off to Rome. So after 2+ years now, Paul is doing what God promised them that he was going to do, and he's going to be taking off towards Rome. God is the God of impeccable timing. God is a God with a sovereign will that we can't even face the scope of. These events were set into motion years ago. I mean, it's unbelievable. Look at the history. We talked about this last week. Look at the history of what God did to bring Paul to this point, to open the doors for Christ to be represented in front of the rulers of the world. The advantages of Paul's Roman citizenship only came because Babylon was raised up, because Jews were sinning, and then Persia was raised up after the Babylonian Empire was taken out of the picture, and they were protecting the Jews who were in exile. And then we saw the reality that the Greeks were then raised up, and they instituted this worldwide universal language. So now we're at the point when Rome comes into the picture after the time of the Greeks was up, then this language is spread all throughout the world so the gospel can advance and everybody can understand it, not just Jews, everybody can understand it. And Rome comes in and they create this one world government, this power consolidation there, and they do all sorts of things with infrastructure and create roads, and there's rights that are afforded to Roman citizens. Paul is this Roman citizen, so he can travel freely and safely anywhere, bringing the gospel to anyone, speaking in a language that they understand. You see how God is just preparing this. And now, when Paul is at the behest of a corrupt Roman governor who's wavering on sending him to Rome, there's a man who shows up from another kingdom, and he comes in and he interacts with him and gives Festus the opportunity to speak the words that he needs to write to the emperor so that Paul can get there. I mean, it's unbelievable. Paul can cling to his Roman citizenship because of things that God had instituted and began orchestrating hundreds of years ago. God is a God of impeccable timing. All of these puzzle pieces fitting together, it just blows your mind when you look at the big picture. It's unbelievable. God promised Paul would go to Rome, and it was 2 years later in chains that he's going to get there. As I've been reading through these chapters in Acts, I just keep getting drawn back again and again to God's control over events. There's an incredible comfort in that. It kind of makes you feel small, and yet it makes you feel so valued because God chooses to use us. He knows every hair on our head. And even in spite of me, in spite of my flaws, in spite of your flaws, he still uses us to advance his kingdom and accomplish his purposes here on this earth. Take a look at the words here of King Solomon. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. The truth is, oftentimes we don't see the big picture. But the Bible tells us that's an okay place to be. Because God does. He is in control. Through the power of Christ in us, we too can live above reproach, just like Paul, showcasing the love of Jesus Christ to a world that's in incredible need. God is good, is he not? So good. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you for your will. God, we thank you that even in spite of us, Lord, you continue to do the things that you desire to do. And we know, Lord, that in the end, you win. God, we look forward to that day. And I pray, Lord, that the world would recognize who you are, your incredible love for us, and how you relentlessly pursue us, Father. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did on the cross, for who you are, that we can stand before you today. Lord, that we can meet here as your church. Please help us to humble ourselves before you, Lord, to seek you in everything that we do. And even in the midst of loss, Father, to live as if you are worth more than anything on this earth. We lift up this time to you today, Lord. We worship you, Father. Amen.